How many of you have seen the play or the cartoon Beauty and the Beast? Today's kind of a biblical version of Beauty and the Beast in 1 Samuel chapter 25. You'll see that as we get into it this morning. Remember, 1 Samuel's the ninth book in the Bible, in the Old Testament. An historical account of the nation of Israel, about 1,000 years, it was written before Christ came. And we're kind of now near the end of the book, really, in the last few chapters. And really, the last third of the book or so is focused in on David, who is not the king yet, even though God had Samuel, the prophet, anoint him as the king. David is not the king yet because the previous king, the first king of Israel, Saul, is trying to kill David. Saul's trying to eliminate him because he sees him as a rival and as a competition. He's jealous and he tries to kill David. And really, the remainder of 1 Samuel, what we've been looking at the last few chapters and all the way to the end of the book in chapter 31, is an account of David fleeing from Saul. David having to hide in caves and in the wilderness and various places while Saul pursues him and tries to kill him. You remember that last time in chapter 24, when David was hiding in a cave, in a large, large cave, David and his 600 men, outnumbered 5-1 by Saul and his trained men, were hiding in this cave, and God incidentally, not coincidentally, but God incidentally, King Saul went into that same cave, leaving his men outside, went in there vulnerably to do his duty, you might say. And while he was there going to the bathroom, he was very vulnerable, and David had the opportunity that he might have thought God provided to set up his kingdom, to eliminate Saul, to kill Saul, and to therefore take over his promised kingdom. But David recognized that Saul was God's anointed, and that he did not have permission or a command by God to do that. So he protected Saul and kept his men from killing Saul and actually spared Saul's life. It's a great act of mercy. And David showed that to Saul by cutting off a small portion of his robe when Saul left the bathroom or the cave and they went outside and David was a safe distance away. He held up that piece of robe and showed Saul that he could have killed him, but he didn't. And you remember, Saul was touched by that act of mercy enough that he was remorseful, at least for the time being. His remorse is short-lived because we'll see in next week in chapter 26 that he again goes on the attack, chasing after David. But that's where we pick it up in chapter 25, which kind of has a new adventure for David. He'll pick up a new wife or two and start a new adventure in between being on the run from Saul. So chapter 25, which actually starts out with sad news. Before it picks up David again, it starts out with some sad news regarding God's prophet Samuel and the death of Samuel. So here we are, chapter 25, verse 1, 1 Samuel. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. God's prophet, Samuel, came to the end of his ministry and the end of his life, and he died. He had completed the ministry that God had for him. You remember that we met his mother, first of all, back in chapter 1, Hannah, who was barren but prayed for a son, and God answered her prayer, and therefore she dedicated that son to the Lord and to his service. We saw Samuel grow up from a little toddler who was getting a robe every year from his mother and was serving there in the temple or the tabernacle, all the way to he grew up to a teenager when God first began to speak to him while he was serving there in the temple. And now he became an adult, and we saw that he was the bridge. Samuel was the last of the judges and was the bridge between the period of judges ruling over Israel to when the kings would begin to rule over Israel. And a whole bunch of kings would follow, but the first king was Saul, and it was Samuel who anointed Saul as the king, and as we saw in previous weeks, he also anointed David, who will be the king to replace Saul at some point in the future in 2 Samuel. Here you have a life of consistent service from very, very young to whatever age he is. He's old, and he ends up dying, and he had lived a life of consistent walking with the Lord. Not to say he didn't sin. He sinned like all of us do, but he had a life of faith. Why do we know he had a life of faith? Because we see it in 1 Samuel, but you also see it show up in the Hall of Faith. Samuel's name is listed in Hebrews 11, what's known in the New Testament as the Hall of Faith, as one of those men of faith. His name is listed in Hebrews 11:32. Also, his name is listed as a prayer warrior in Psalm 99:6, which we read at the beginning of the service this morning, where it lists Moses and Aaron were among God's priests, and Samuel, it says, was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Samuel is a man of prayer. It's no wonder that a man of prayer and of faith like Samuel, that it had such an impact on the nation of Israel, that the verse says there in verse 1 that all Israel gathered together and mourned for him at his burial. He was well respected and loved by the people of Israel. His life had an impact upon the people because he walked with God and God used him and spoke through him. And it's a good reminder to all of us that you have a time. There's a time to start your ministry when you first become a believer. There's a time when your ministry ends. And that time is at your death, not when you retire. You still minister for the Lord up until the time that you die and go be with the Lord. But there is an end to all of our ministries. And we should be reminded of that. We have a finite time here. We don't know how long we have left, but it's a short time. And whatever time it is, we want to make the most of it to live for the Lord and walk with the Lord so that he might use us. So that others, maybe at the time when we die, they might mourn because we had an impact. God used us. We left some kind of a legacy of faith, of walking with Jesus. The encouragement to me is, and I hope to all of us, is stay faithful to the end. There is an end. Stay faithful to it. Don't give up now. There's a short time left, and then you're done. And then you're with the Lord, and you're able to rest. In that time, let's continue to be faithful and walk with Jesus and be used by him like Samuel was. David, it says in verse 1, moved on. Apparently, what was going on is that Samuel was sort of a buffer, in a sense, because he's God's spokesman between King Saul and David. And now that Samuel died, the intensity of Saul's attack on David might, you might say, would increase. And therefore, it says, David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. That's further south in Judah. He went further away from where Saul was. He's still seeking refuge. He knows Saul isn't repentant. He's temporarily remorseful. He's still in danger. And so he moved on to a wilderness area where he could hide or seek refuge from Saul. And that's where we pick up this new adventure, starting with David and a guy named Nabal in verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, and then it starts a little paragraph here in verse 3, now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but, there's our buts in the Bible study that we're doing on Sunday night, the contrast with the woman, who's intelligent and beautiful, the man, Nabal, was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. He was from the tribe of Caleb. So here we meet a couple, a married couple, a very affluent, or it says very rich married couple who are well off financially, had lots of resources. And you could appropriately title this sermon, Beauty and the Beast. Abigail being the beauty and Nabal, as we see here, being the beast. Unlike the Disney version, however, this man never changed from being a beast. He remained a beast all the way to the end of his life. His name is listed in verse 3 as the name Nabal. The word that word Nabal, or that name, means literally a fool or a cad, a scoundrel. And it tells us that he was harsh and evil in his dealings. We'll see that played out in today's passage. He was greedy, selfish, ruthless, mean, a rotten guy. And since opposites attract, his wife Abigail, it says, was intelligent and beauty in appearance. And we'll see her beauty and her intelligence and her faith played out in the passage today. She had spiritual understanding and discernment. She was the opposite of her husband. Verse 4 continues from verse 2, because verse 3 was a little paragraph there. So it says Nabal was shearing a sheep in Carmel, and while he was doing that, verse 4 says that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing a sheep. So, verse 5, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. What's going on is David and his 600 men are out there living in this wilderness area. And while they're there, they're taking care. They're kind of acting as guards for Nabal's shepherds who are out there in the wilderness, in the open wilderness with no fences or walls or protection. David and his men are acting as their fences or wall or protection. And David and his men, of course, need supplies and sustenance. So he did what would be, at that time, culturally proper to do, had some of his men go and request that any of the extra that Nabal had, any of the, what he called, whatever you find at hand, that they could have for their sustenance and their supplies. After all, David had provided this protection for him, he provided a service for him, it was appropriate to ask for some kind of a response or reply or payment for that. We'll see that in the text here that David and his men had not taken any of Nabal's crops or his herds. He had treated the men well and really kind of acted as a wall or protection for them. And so he humbly requests that Nabal return the favor and provide something for them to eat and drink. However, because Nabal is a rotten guy, in verse 10, his request, David's request, was responded to by Nabal's refusal. Verse 10. But Nabal answered David's servants, the 10 representatives that David sent, and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David's 10 representative men returned back with a report of Nabal's rude refusal, his discourteous denial of David's request. And you can tell here by the text in verse 10 that Nabal had some understanding of who David was. He came, remember the men came in David's name, and he knew who David was, at least to some degree, because he says in verse 10, there are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Right there he's implying that David was a disloyal rebel who was breaking away from King Saul, his master. Remember, David used to work in his house. He played the guitar for him. He ministered there in his house. He led his armies out in the battle and that kind of a thing. And now he's on the run from Saul. And he's implying here, yeah, this guy David's a rebel. He's running away from his master. He should return home. He's a rebel rather than the next king of Israel. And so he insults David and refuses his request. That's a major diss, you might say. Yet it was indicative of Nabal's nature because verse 3 says he was harsh and evil in his dealings. This is how he dealt with people. Selfishly, harshly, rudely, and David became angry, and we see that the refusal report led to the retaliation in verse 13, what would have been a bloody retaliation. Verse 13, David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword. Remember back when he had one sword, Goliath's sword? Well, now through different battles and stuff that they had in the meantime, which we've seen, they have a bunch of swords. And each man girded on his sword, 600 men. And David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage or with their supplies. So David took two-thirds of his 600 men, a decent-sized army, and they went on a retaliatory mission armed with swords. They're going to go and get revenge of some type. And the odd thing to me, and I don't know if this stands out to you, but the odd thing that stands out here to me is that we're in chapter 25, we just came out of chapter 24. What happened in 24? David didn't get revenge, right? David spared Saul when he could have easily, and maybe rightfully so based on earthly principles, gotten revenge, but instead he took that principle of vengeance is mine, saith what? The Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. Romans 12 tells us that. In 1 Peter, we see that Jesus did not even respond to those who attacked him, but he entrusted himself to his Father who judges righteously. That we saw in the last few weeks, and really in chapter 24, we saw that we, when it comes to getting revenge or justice, we don't need to do it. That's one less responsibility that David or us have in life, is getting revenge. is making things right, is suing or doing somehow to get right and get even and get things, get back, you know, try and get revenge. That whole thing is a burden that you don't have to carry. I mean, you got enough burdens in life. You got enough responsibilities. There's one you can just let go because it's God's job. God's job is revenge, not our job. God's job is revenge or to repay. And he will. He'll repay our enemies. David, however, while he didn't take revenge on Saul, here he goes to take revenge. He's going to go with these swords and they're going to kill Nabal. And as we'll see, he's going to wants to kill all his men. Good reminder to us that sometimes we lose our cool. And maybe rightfully so want to make things right. But we need to entrust justice and vengeance to the Lord. That's his prerogative. And here David planned to repay. However, God graciously had other plans. And it involved Abigail. That's where the wise woman Abigail stepped up. And we see David and Abigail starting in verse 14 with her appeal. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, one of the young men meaning one of Nabal's men, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them." That word scorn means he treated them rudely and unfairly and hatefully. Verse 15. The young man went to Abigail and said, "Yet the men, David's men, were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields." Look at verse 16. "They were a wall to us both by night and by day all the time that we were with them tending the sheep." In other words, Nabal's men, as they're out there being shepherds, out there in the wilderness, out there where they don't have protection, their protection was David and his men. They acted as kind of a wall, it says there in verse 16, a security wall, a fence to protect them. And so one of Nabal's men goes to Abigail and says, "We're in trouble." He kind of squeals to Nabal's wife and says, "You know what's going to happen? We're going to get attacked here because your husband, our master, insulted David and refused his request, even though David had shown nothing but goodness to us. Nabal scorned David, and now we got a danger of him responding with retaliation." And so he's asked Abigail, "What are we going to do about this?" In verse 17, "Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." He's talking about Nabal. Your husband, our master, is such a worthless man that he won't even listen to anybody. No one can speak to him. So you better figure out what you're going to do, because we're all going to die if you don't do something. It's interesting that it uses that phrase, "worthless man." We've seen that already. And back in chapter 2, I think it was chapter 2 or 3, it talked about Samuel's sons. They were worthless men. The NIV translates it as "wicked men." The King James Version actually puts a literal translation, which is "a son of Belial." Nabal is a son of the devil. That's how bad he is. He's demonic. He's like a child of Satan. He's wicked and selfish, and his response to David, it says, has caused evil or violence to be plotted against them. "We're in danger," he's saying, "Abigail. We're in danger. Your husband's in danger. Our whole household's in danger because of what your husband, our master Nabal, did. He's worthless." So Abigail took action in verse 18 and arranged an appeal to David. "Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared," meaning ready to eat, "and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold," that means check it out, big God incidents here, "David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them." Isn't it great how God controls circumstances and connects people at the right time? So here she loads up this bountiful supply of sustenance, the very stuff that David was asking for, or more, really. David asked for what you have left over. She brings some good stuff here, food and drink for David and his hungry men, supplies. And they go to try to intercept David, but she did not tell her husband. Why not? Because the servant already told her, and she already knew his character. He don't listen. He ain't listening to nobody. And plus, there comes a time where you have to obey God rather than man. What she's doing here is saving her husband. He doesn't realize it. She's trying to save her husband's life and her household's life and everybody's life by interceding and going to David. Well, in the meantime, David was planning a brutal revenge, as we see in verse 21, against Nabal and against all his men. Verse 21 says, "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him.'" See what David's doing here? He's going to take his own revenge. "I'm going to go kill every male in Nabal's family and his workers. I'm going to go kill all of them. I went guarding them for nothing. Here's how he repays me. I'm going to get revenge." A slaughter would have happened to Nabal and to his men if it weren't for the wise wife Abigail in verse 23. "When Abigail saw David, they met on this path. She hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord," speaking of David, "pay attention to this worthless man, her husband, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent." In other words, I didn't know about what was going on. I didn't see your men come and talk to my husband. He's worthless. He's lives up to his name, because his name, remember, means fool, and he's full of folly. He's foolish. He was named appropriately as the fool, and I didn't know about this, so I'm coming to make it right. And notice her humility in this attempt at reconciliation. She continually calls David my lord, lowercase l, meaning my master, the one in authority, and she refers to herself as David's maidservant. She's in a position of surrender to him and submission to him, saying, "You're in charge, you're the rightful king, I'm surrendering to you." As we'll see, she recognized that David was going to be God's king for Israel. Verse 26, she continues, "Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives," God lives, "and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you," who's restrained him? The Lord has restrained David from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand. "Now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift, which your maidservant has brought to my lord, be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling." I mean, you see a God-focused faith in this woman, Abigail, here. She sees it wasn't her, really. It was the Lord who was interceding and restraining David from avenging himself by his own hand, from doing what he didn't do to Saul, from taking vengeance into his own hand instead of letting the Lord do it. She knew that vengeance belonged to God and not to man, and it wasn't right for David to do this. So she recognized God was going to use her to stop this. She wished, it says there, that David's enemies, which obviously included King Saul and his men, who sought evil against him, would end up being like Nabal, that they would fail. She was given generously by providing that food and supplies and sustenance for David's young men in verse 27. She sought forgiveness for herself and for her household in verse 28. She recognized God's Davidic covenant in that the Lord would give David, she said, an enduring house, a long-term successful kingdom, and we know that that's going to happen, that David's descendants will rule Israel in the eternal future when the Lord Jesus rules during the millennium, the son of David. Abigail recognized that David had already been fighting the battles of the Lord in verse 28, that he was a faithful servant of God. She saw God's hand with and on him. And finally, in verse 29, she recognized that David was being safely protected by God. Because she says, his life is bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. That's a great picture of security. You're bound up with God. You're protected by God himself. You have a relationship with God, and therefore nothing can happen to you that God doesn't allow. What a great thing that would be. Wouldn't it be awesome to have that promise that you, if you were like David, you're bound in a relationship with God that's such that nothing can happen to you besides what God allows? Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, it is true for us, right? We're the children of God. We're in Christ. We're in the body of Christ. We're bound together with him. That's a great picture of what it means to be in Christ. We're bound together in a relationship with God that nothing happens to us outside of what God allows to happen. We're safe in the center of God's will, being God's children and members of the body of Christ. Conversely, she says, though, as opposed to you and your relationship with God, your enemies, King Saul and his men and those trying to kill you, God is going to sling out like stones from a slingshot. David is familiar with that, wouldn't he be? Remember who killed Goliath with his one stone and a sling? Five stones, but he used one and killed Goliath. God's going to take your enemies and sling them out. Get rid of them. He's going to fight your battles for you. You don't have to go and get revenge. God's going to destroy your enemies. What a wise, faithful woman Abigail was. And then she appealed in verse 30 to David, when you become king, I know you're going to become king, when you do, remember me. Verse 30, and when the Lord does for my Lord, God the Lord does for my Lord David, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, the promises of God, and appoints you ruler over Israel, when that happens, which hasn't happened yet, when you take over for Saul, she's saying, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. In other words, you won't have a problem as king having this history of bloodshed and revenge and taking God's responsibility into your hands instead of leaving it with the Lord. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. That's a humble request. Just remember me. When you're king, remember me. What faith? It's a faith of the thief on the cross next to Jesus saying, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. She's saying, David, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Boy, is he going to remember her, as we'll see. I mean, he really remembers her. So we see her acceptance in verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. You know what David's recognizing? I almost blew it. I almost got revenge. I didn't spare Nabal and his men like I spared Saul. I'm trying to take matters in my own hand instead of leaving vengeance in the hands of God. And you saved me from that. Blessed be God who sent you to me to stop me. Have you ever been stopped or corrected or redirected by another believer? I bet if I asked you to raise your hand, if another believer has spoken to you something that caused you to say, whoa, I got to change direction here. I got to stop doing something or start doing something. All of us would raise our hands because we had parents and we had other believers in our life who are willing to step up and love us enough to say, hey, you're going the wrong way right now. You need to start doing your quiet times. You need to get back to church. You need to whatever it is in your life. Stop sinning. We all had times like that when God uses another believer to speak to us. David recognizes that in Abigail. Wow. Thank you, God, for sending this woman to stop me. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, verse 33, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, verse 34, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Go back home. I'm not going to attack. I'm not going to come and kill Nabal or any of his men. You're safe now. David's eyes got opened. I mean, what a humbling thing. Basically saying, you know what? I was wrong and you were right. And I'm not going to go and kill your family and your household. Takes humility to say that. It takes humility when another believer comes to me or to you and says, you're going the wrong way. You're blowing it. You got to change. But that's what God uses us to do in each other's lives, to love each other enough to help each other walk with the Lord. And sometimes that means a little bit of rebuke or correction or pointing out things or sharing a verse. When that happens, be receptive to it. Be receptive to that idea of a rebuke. The Bible says it's a fool that doesn't like to be rebuked, but the wise man receives instruction or correction. The wounds of a friend are blessed. And sometimes maybe the person's wrong, but at least we can examine ourselves and say, you know what, maybe you're right. Maybe I do need to change. Thank the Lord for the people he's used, like an Abigail, to come and stop us from going the wrong way. So the wise woman Abigail went home with forgiveness and with peace for her home, but she quickly became from a wise woman to a widowed woman. Verse 36. Then Abigail came to Nabal, her husband, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. Obviously, he wasn't receptive anyways, but now he really wasn't because he was all drunk. In the morning, verse 37, but in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, and his wife told him these things, she went and told him what happened with David and what was going to happen and all that, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, not David, but the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And vengeance was mine, says the Lord. Happened quickly, didn't it? She went home the next morning, heart attack or stroke or whatever that means. He had some kind of thing where it happened where his heart died within him and he was paralyzed, and within 10 days he was dead. But it says there, it wasn't David who struck him. It was the Lord. The Lord struck Nabal. Now where would all this wealth, all the stuff that he hoarded and wouldn't share with David or share with others, all that he had stored up, where would it all go now? He doesn't have it anymore. As we've said 1,000 times before, you don't see a hearse pulling in a U-Haul. When you die, you leave it behind. It's like the rich fool in Luke 12 that Jesus talked about. Remember the guy who had all his stuff? He says, what am I going to do? I better build bigger barns and store up more stuff. I'm all set. And then Jesus said, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? All the riches and all that stuff you've been storing up, you left it behind. Now you're going to meet your maker, and Nabal did. He died a fool. He died a Nabal. But his opposite wife, the wise widowed woman, ended up becoming the wedded woman in verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. I'm telling you guys, we have got, if this Thanksgiving weekend, here's one thing you can say thanks for, and I can say thanks for especially. Thank you, Lord, for all the times you kept me from committing what I would have done on my own, which is evil. How many times have God intercepted me on my way to sin? When I'm planning to do something wrong, and the Lord, whether it's through a person, a rebuke, a circumstance, the Lord has kept me from doing it. Thank you, Lord, for all the times you kept me. There's enough times I did it, but thank you for the times I would have done it that you kept me from it. God is gracious in keeping us and helping us to walk with him. Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. He took revenge. He repaid. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife, a wedding proposal. Do you think today, if you're going to ask someone to marry them, that you could send a woman, like send other people, I'll stay back here and you guys go ask her to marry me? Does that work? I mean, isn't that junior high where you know, hey, ask her. I don't know. I guess that was back how they did it back then. Verse 40, it worked. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servant. What a Christ-like, servant-hearted attitude. Foot washer. Not just David's feet, but his men's feet. David's servants. She's going to be a servant to the servants. Isn't that kind of the way that Jesus said, you want to be great in God's kingdom, you learn to be what? A servant of all. Isn't that example that Jesus, when he washed his disciples' feet, said to his disciples, here's how you serve one another, here's how you love one another, here's how you treat one another, you wash each other's feet. You take the low place, because that's the high place in God's kingdom. This woman, Abigail, was a woman of faith, a woman of humility, a servant-hearted woman. Verse 42, then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. And when you follow the story, it ends up Michal had married David. We already saw that. Now Michal gets given to another man. David ends up getting her back, I think in 2 Samuel, which isn't a good thing for Palti, but that's kind of how it worked in those days. You might ask the question of Troy, what about this multiple marriage thing? And I would just let those things go to Troy. That's not a... It's not for me to answer. I've got one wife, and I'm staying with her. Because she's an Abigail. She's a woman of faith and humility and servant-heartedness, and I'm content. I'm definitely content. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, so a couple application points, and we'll wrap up with a closing praise song. Number one, stay faithful to the end, like Samuel did. He lived a long life. It doesn't tell us how old he was, but he was old. Went from a toddler to old all the time, even though he was sinning. Walking with the Lord, a general life of faithful service throughout his life to the Lord, leaving a legacy, leaving a response of people that, wow, you know, we miss that guy. He made a difference. You're in that place. You're probably towards the end of that place like I am, on the latter third or fourth or fifth or tenth of our lives. But in the remaining time left, stay in there. Hang in there. It's not that long and there will be an end and then you'll rest. So hang in there. Stay faithful. Keep opening up your Bible. Keep meeting with Jesus. Keep walking with Jesus. Keep telling people about Jesus. Don't give up. Stay faithful like Samuel to the end or like Abigail did. Here's a woman who by her faithful walk with God literally saved her household from slaughter, saved David from a huge mistake. Her faithful actions saved lives. We can be like an Abigail or like a Samuel just by walking with Jesus. Second, practice humility. That's what's involved in it. Like Abigail, like David, when he was confronted, recognized he was going the wrong way, you humbly admit it. I was wrong, you were right. Take that Jesus-centered attitude of washing feet, becoming a servant. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Who's that? It's Abigail. She humbled herself. Now she's the wife of the king. Or will be. And he who exalts himself, conversely, will be humbled. Who's that? Nabal. We don't want to exalt ourselves, because God will have to humble us. So we humble ourselves and let God exalt us in his timing. Third, be rebukable. Be rebukable. That's probably not even a word, rebukable, but just be it anyways. What it means is when someone comes to you with, you know, with advice or with whatever, with a biblical truth of pointing out sin in your life, instead of putting up the wall of defense and defending yourself, just say, wait a minute, maybe you're right. Let me examine myself and see if that's not true. Maybe I am the wrong, like David recognized. God used Abigail in David's life, and he was thankful for it. God will use your wife or your spouse or somebody else in your life at times. Proverbs 13:1 says, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer or a fool or a Nabal does not listen to rebuke. Remember we saw it? He wouldn't listen. Nabal wouldn't listen. We need to be those who listen, consider, even if it's not always pleasant news. Fourth, guard against greed. Guard against greed. That's what Nabal is. He's greedy. He wouldn't even share anything. You can't take that stuff with you. When Nabal died, all that riches went to somebody else. Money's going to leave you, or you will leave it. But your Messiah never will leave nor forsake us. We can be content with Jesus if we have nothing else. Don't trust anything but Jesus. Don't trust cash, because that's the main rival. That's why Jesus said you can't serve God and money. It's a rival. It's a competition there. You got to decide, am I going to serve God and trust him? I'm going to serve money and trust it. Trust God, not money. money. And then lastly, trust God's control. And the idea there is, let the Lord judge your enemies. You're safe in the center of his will. You're bundled up together in a life with Christ. You have a relationship with him right in the center of his will, no matter what circumstances are going on. If some king and his men are trying to kill you and you're outnumbered, you're safe in the middle of his will. Trust that he's going to take care of you, and he's going to take care of your enemies as well. You don't have to worry about that. Let revenge be his. So let's pray, and we'll close with a praise song. Father God, thank you for the word of God. In this passage, Lord, we see ourselves. Sometimes we're like Nabal and selfish and greedy and rude, and we see how you want us to be, like Abigail, humble and trusting you and wise, like David, being rebukable. We see principles of that we can apply to our own lives. I pray that you'd help each of us to apply what you showed each of us today into our lives this week. We see Jesus in this, who came to be a servant, who reconciled rebels like us with God, our Lord, by dying on the cross and paying for our sins. We see that Jesus is the coming king who will rule, and we want you to remember us at that time. We're thankful that you will, because you've adopted us to be your children. We look forward to the rule of Christ when Christ comes to rule this earth, and we co-reign with him. But in the meantime, Lord, help us be like Samuel and live faithfully right to the end. Help us be like Abigail, walking with you in such a way that you can use us to impact others. Let us leave a legacy, Lord, not us so much as you just living out your life through us surrendered to you, being available to you, walking with you, so that you might accomplish your purposes and have an impact on the people and the world around us. We pray, Lord, that new life could have an impact into this La Quinta Cove area. Right here at the mouth of the cove, Lord, let your light shine through our lives into the community and let people see Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.